following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
Well, this morning we are coming down to the second to last sermon in our series entitled Doctrine for Love. We have been walking through the letter written by Paul to Timothy, the first letter that we have that was written to Timothy in 1 Timothy. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn there, or if you're using one of the Bibles in the backs of the chairs, it's on page 993. And we will be in verses 10 through 16 this morning, or you can tap and scroll your way there in your phone. The series has been entitled Doctrine for Love, and that comes directly out of chapter 1, where Paul charges Timothy right at the beginning. He actually gives Timothy a charge to give to those who are part of the church, and he says, I charge you to charge the people within the church not to teach any different doctrine or not to teach a false doctrine. And what he's referring to there that we see as we walk through this letter is that the doctrine that Timothy is to guard is the gospel of Jesus Christ, namely this good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul was the foremost. And one of the aspects of the gospel that we have not mentioned as much as we've walked through, we've looked at Jesus' work, coming as a perfect man, living a perfect life, even though he was God the Son, going to the cross, dying in our place, taking the wrath of God for our sins so that we could have his righteousness and his life, that we could live in him as new creatures in Christ. We've walked through that. We've looked forward at the outworking of the gospel, that we are given the Holy Spirit, that we are transformed into the likeness of Jesus, and one day we will see him face to face. But in there, when Paul says that he is the foremost sinner, he uses the present tense, that Jesus is for people like us. That sometimes we think about Paul as this guy who used to be a sinner, he got knocked down, and then sort of lived this amazing life as this missionary. But Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am presently the foremost. And this is this good news that is for us, even as we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we still struggle with the reverberations of our old nature and of the flesh within us. And Paul tells Timothy, you guard this with your life. You do not tamper with it or change this message, because this is the gospel of Jesus' perfect patience toward us, even as we struggle through the reverberations of the old nature that has been crucified with Christ. And so it's doctrine, that's the doctrine, but it's for something, it's for love. He tells Timothy there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the aim of our charge is love, that the gospel creates love. We saw this last week as we walked through the 19 one another's, that one another, number one, that kind of rules everything for us as part of the forever family of God, is that we are to love one another. Why? Because we have been adopted into the forever family by the love of God expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are a people of love. The gospel is for love. Biblical doctrine is for love. Now, we've got slides here. We're having a fun time right now because my notes are gone. However, I think the title will show up. Let's see what happens. There it is. It's really small. I'm not sure why. But there it is. The title for this morning as we walk through this is Eternal Life with the Blessed and Only Sovereign. So here's what we're going to do. At some point or another, I have to pull up my conclusion on my phone because I have a conclusion that's written to this sermon. So you're just going to have to bear with me pulling that up. I will be unable to read the rest of my notes, so I can't promise you how the rest of the sermon is going to go. It's just going to be an adventure. We're in it together, right? So here's what we're going to do. We are going to read this passage. We're going to walk through it. We've got, 4 points as we walk through. I'll lay those out for you, and then we'll touch on those as we walk through. So here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as Paul is concluding this letter, beginning here in verse 11. He writes to Timothy, he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." So all that we looked at a couple of weeks ago with this love of the things of this world, particularly money, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Before we walk through this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask that you would use your word to make us a people of repentance who earnestly pursue the life that awaits us with Christ. I ask that you would take the reason that we planted this church and impress this upon our hearts, that our one goal would be to see Jesus face to face. That you would illuminate our minds to see that you are our only hope and that you are worth it all. Father, I can't even do this for myself apart from your work. There's no way I can do this in my brothers and sisters and in those who have gathered here. And so I pray that your Spirit would work with power for me and for us. Amen. So here's where we're going this morning. We're first going to look at Paul's logic in this passage. I want you to see it. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. I just want you to see it, and then we're going to move through 4 points. Number one is the call to repentance that you're going to see here. The second point is the struggle of the Christian life, the ongoing nature of that struggle, the call to entrust ourselves to God, and then finally, the reason that we do this is because God is our only hope, that Jesus Christ is our only hope, and he is worth it all. And so we will begin with Paul's logic. So Paul's logic, I want you to understand, this is Paul, in all of his writing, he has this logic working itself out, that you have the indicatives and you have the imperatives. And so everybody here is obviously an English major and loves that, so I don't need to explain it. But no. So the indicatives are those things, the state of being. This is what exists. This is what presently is. This is who you are. And then the imperatives always flow out of the indicatives. The imperatives are the do these things. And if we mix those up, all that we do is that we create a new law. But that's not what we have in the new covenant. In the new covenant, we have grace. When we hear about the law of the new covenant, we're always pointed back to the gospel, which is of grace. That's the whole notion of the new covenant, is that now God has worked so that we are made new, and because we are made new, we walk differently. So here's Paul's logic. The first is found in the past indicative. And so if you just pop to the next slide, the indicative is you were called. It's a passive that shows up just in the midst of his discussion. So if you look here where he says in verse 12, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. That ed on the end of called makes it past tense. That word were makes it passive. It's a passive past indicative. It means that you were called by God, that he is the one who did this. He grabbed Timothy and he has saved Timothy. This is the nature of who Timothy is. He is a called one. And then you see another past indicative. You were called and you made the good confession. This is the Christian life. This is God. We just confessed this in the catechism, that God elects unto salvation. He calls. It's called the effectual calling. And then what is our response to that? Is to confess the gospel, what we believe. It is the indicative. There is now a new nature. And then you have the four imperatives. The next part of his logic, the imperatives that we'll walk through in just a minute, is to flee these things, to pursue the six things that he lists out there, fight the good fight of the faith, and take hold of eternal life. But you have to understand that these imperatives all flow out of the indicatives. It's kind of like this. I know this analogy breaks down, but if you think about it this way, if I walk up to you and I tell you, listen, you have to breathe. You must breathe. You're like, well, yeah, I'm alive. I'm like, that's right. Breathe. I'm like, you must keep your heart beating. You're like, okay. Yep, we're good. That is exactly what Paul's doing. See, we get it mixed up because we're like, this is how we act about sometimes with the Christian life. I got to keep my heart beating. We just kind of walk around doing it like, it's like, that's weird. Something, you got a twitch? What's happening here? Why are you doing this, trying to get your heart to beat? No, it's the nature of being alive. These imperatives are the nature of being in Christ. They're the nature of being a called one. The imperatives come out of the indicatives. And then it concludes, his logic concludes with the final indicative that he will display, Christ. And the implication of this is that the indicative, it's a future indicative. He has called you, so now you live this way, and the day is coming when you will live with him. I love the bookends of Paul's logic. God's sovereign grace at work at the beginning and God's sovereign grace at work in the end. He just holds us all the way through the middle. It's a beautiful logic. Well, in the midst of this logic, this is not Paul's main point. I just want you to see the logic in the way that he uses his verbs. It's important to understand the text in the way that the writers use their verbs. So, English lesson completed. Point number one, repent. Look here in verse 11. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Pursue the six. Flee and pursue. This is the Christian life. Martin Luther, I think I put the quote in here. Ah, look at this. There it is. Martin Luther says, thesis number one, when he nailed these to the chapel in Wittenberg and the door, number one, he says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. The entire life of the believer is fleeing these things and pursuing these things. It's the whole life of the believer. Here's the basic reality. When Paul tells Timothy earlier on that godliness with contentment is great gain, that's in verse 6, and he begins to point to those that would create the lie that somehow worldly gain is sort of the end that we pursue, that lie, my heart, I understand this. My heart, I've been a believer for maybe 20 years in ministry for something like 10 or 11 or 12, I don't remember exactly, somewhere in there. And then I planted a church and pastoring. And sometimes I think that the goal is my financial stability, right? So it's kind of like if I shouldn't be the guy who thinks that. But why? Because I, like Paul, am in a constant state of needing God's perfect patience in the gospel. And so there's a perpetual nature in the present tense that I'm continually fleeing the things of this world because I love them. There's a part of me that loves the old nature that was crucified with Christ yet reverberates and is being dragged around like a ball and chain. I'm waiting for it to be chopped off completely. It's dead, but still. So flee these things, the life of repentance. But we don't just flee. I don't know if you remember in Luke's gospel where Jesus talks about this man who was demon-possessed and then the demon is cast out. His house is swept and put in order, speaking of the man's soul. And the demon goes around and wanders around and he doesn't find any place that he likes. And so he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back. Well, he comes back to the person and he finds that their life is just, that the soul is just sort of empty. It's all in order and ready for someone to move in. So he says, I'm going to go find some friends. So the demon goes and finds seven other friends and they come back to the person. Part of the point of that, part of that illustration, is that when we in repentance turn away from, we are not just turning away from, but we are turning to. We are replacing the things that we loved in the old nature with the things worthy of love in the new nature. And I told you Paul's logic at the beginning because of what he says next. He lists six elements that we are repenting toward: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. This righteousness here, if those of you who maybe saw the part of the exegetical video that I did this week walking through this text, when I first read this, my mind immediately went to the righteousness of Christ. But the way that Paul uses this here in other places, that's not what he's talking about. When he uses this sense of this imperative toward righteousness, it's actually walking in a conduct that is the outworking of the righteousness of Christ working in us. That we're actually pursuing a life that exhibits righteous conduct. Now, that can go sideways really quick for believers because we can be like, oh, give me a list. Where's my list? There's no list. There's the face of Christ Jesus that we set our eyes on. But as we pursue him, righteous conduct begins to be that which we pursue. And then there's godliness. And godliness, I think it's so interesting as I keep going back over this and look, he uses godliness a lot coming through here. He has the mystery of godliness, which is at the end of chapter 3. It's all of the work that Jesus did. But as he talks about us walking in godliness, most of the time, it's either a Godward focus in prayer or an others focus in taking care of them. So godliness is this, in 1 Timothy, in the context of 1 Timothy, it is this context of this self, it's not just self-denial, it's a self-forgetfulness. It's taking the self and saying, I'm not thinking about me anymore. I'm thinking about God and I'm thinking about others. I'm praying to God for those who don't know God. I'm praying to God for my brothers and sisters. I'm actually ordering my life in such a way that my life is lived to care for those who are my brothers and sisters who need care. That's the godliness that we see in 1 Timothy. You can go back and listen to some of those sermons walking through the end of chapter 3, well, really chapter 2 through chapter 4. No, just the whole thing. Anyway, but he touches on godliness all throughout. And then he moves to faith. And I thought it was helpful. Sometimes this word faith will just pop up in a lot of Paul's list of virtues. Faith and love are normally there. And so I did a bit of a study here. And looking at when he's using this, it's not typically... It certainly includes, but it's not typically just like a faith in what Jesus did on the cross. That's there. But typically, when Paul is using this in a list of virtues, it's this life of, I trust the words and the wisdom of God as I make decisions. I'm going to actually entrust myself to him, which is going to become super important in just a minute. Because what you're going to see in just a moment is that Paul is going to tell Timothy to entrust himself to God in the same way that Jesus entrusted himself to his Father when he went to the cross. Do you remember what the cross is called? It is called foolishness to the world. And the reality is that when we begin to understand the wisdom of God, of living a life in light of eternity with God, many of our decisions along the way will appear foolish. That's the basic reality. I can say without question that I have had more than one person who's not a believer look at the decisions that my wife and I have made to come back to Michigan, plant a church, and then pastor a church in Clio, and call that pure foolishness. And I would agree with them with the one exception that I think that God exists and that I'm going to spend eternity with him. This entire decision-making process was based on that hope. If for some reason I were able to discover or I found out that that hope was not there, I would not be here next week. But I make the decision entrusting myself and my family to him. And so Paul says, pursue this life of that is an entrusted life to God. And some of you need to pursue that life through potentially partnering up and going planting a church and being on a church planting team. Maybe some of you need to figure out how to go plant a church and entrust your life to God. Some of you, it's simply going to be in figuring out like, okay, being a father, being a mother, being a spouse that is a godly spouse means entrusting yourself to God, because it might mean less time in front of the television or less time with your phone. And that simply doesn't feel good. But you entrust yourself to God that He is the one who will care for you, even as you lay your life down in love toward others. And then love, and typically, again, in these lists of virtues, this love points to love for one another. And really, I would just point you back to what we walked through this last week with those 18 one another's flowing out of the love for one another. Of this, I'm no longer thinking about me. I'm thinking about God's glory, and I'm thinking about the good of my brothers and sisters, pursuing these things. And then steadfastness or endurance, which is going to become very important in just a second. Because the Christian life, what Paul's going to tell Timothy is basically the Christian life is like picking up a sword and hacking your way through a bunch of enemies. I mean, that's kind of the imagery that he has there. It's extremely hard. It is a constant struggle against the flesh, your own sin, Satan, and the world. Always telling you, no, don't do it that way. Don't follow God. Don't be faithful. It's a constant struggle. And so he says, pursue endurance. There are lots of ways of pursuing endurance. One of the ways that I'm currently pursuing endurance is reminding myself of death in light of the scriptures. So I'm reading a book. It's called Remember Death. And it walks through a biblical view of death. It's so helpful for me to remember I will be dead more than likely in 50 years or less. So how do I live this life now? Not in light of 50 years, but in light of eternity. That gives endurance for the struggle, perseverance in the struggle for me. Now, for you, it might look different, but we're thinking through what is it that is needed to persevere through the struggle. And then gentleness. If you have the ESV, you see the two words right next to each other, the end of the one verse and the beginning of the other, gentleness, fight. Those don't normally go together. I don't know. Like when my boys are rolling around on the floor, it's not like, I'm gently fighting with you. Like that's not normally the situation. So we don't normally think like, I'm going to gently fight my way through life. Like that's, but for the believer, yes. That we wage war with the word and by the power of the Spirit with gentleness to those around us. And so, point number two, struggle. Point number two, struggle. He uses two very strong words here. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Verse 12 a lot of times is talked about in terms of you need to fight the good fight. So you need to like learn apologetics and learn how to like silence those who would oppose the gospel. And that's not at all what he's talking about right here. He's talking about the fact, if you're familiar with Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he says to work out their salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works and wills within you. It's this, your faith that you have is this, it's been perfected in Christ but is imperfect in you. And so you're fighting through that to actually get to a point of this full entrusting of yourself to God. One of the exercises that I'm working through right now in this, this perseverance is remembering that everything that I love in this world, because of death, I will lose. It's the reality for every human. Because of death, I will lose everything that I love. That could be morbid and sad, or it could be the greatest possible encouragement to entirely trust Christ because He's the one who carries me through. And so that's the pursuit of this struggle of my desires to move them to a point to where I can hold open-handedly every blessing, including the most precious ones that God has given to me, by entrusting them to Him, entrusting myself to Him. That's the fight. Because what are we always wanting to do? God gives us a blessing, and we're just like, boom, it's mine. I'm going to live for that now. But instead, no. We fight this good fight that is leading us in this direction of taking hold of this eternal life. And so what is Paul saying here? Isn't eternal life sort of out there? I mean, it kind of starts now. There's the already, but the not yet. We're kind of waiting for it. We're working to get to it. How do we grab it? He uses lots of imagery for this through his writings, but he's saying things like, turn your eyes, fix your mind, put all of your mental tentacles out there as best as you possibly can, and take hold of eternal life, and then draw yourself in as that moment approaches. And I thought about that, I've been thinking about this over the last probably, it's been a while, but over maybe the last 6 to 12 months, it's just been, really been working through this particularly. Because I'm all about, I mean, when we planted the church, it was the first line written down in the why are we planting this church. Our one goal is to see Jesus face to face. That's it. I wrote that line, and it was the first line on that piece of paper as I'm sitting in a living room with Matt Noble deciding to plant a church. But getting it from that piece of paper to my one goal has been quite the process. So how do I take hold of this? And I'm just on a deeply practical level. For me personally, I have discovered that one of the best possible ways to sabotage taking hold of that one goal has been through this device right here and several specific apps that are on this device. Siri's going to talk to us now. This device right here has most specifically drawn my attention and drawn my mind away from my hope of glory and then focusing on that which is real and actually in front of me. It's simultaneously done that. And so there's just been this process of saying, all right, if I'm going to flee the things of this world, I'm going to move myself from my daily average where we started off. Daily average on the phone is somewhere between 2 to 5 hours, and we're going to draw that down to about 30 minutes. And that's all I really need it for. And then I'm going to fill in that other space with things that begin to draw my mind either in the direction of eternal life or the application of the hope of eternal life in the relationships and in the life that I live now. It's been an ongoing work. And I will tell you that it's been fascinating to find my general angsty discontentment diminishing and my actual hope increasing. It's been kind of fascinating to chart that out over time. But it may not be that for you. You're like, what's wrong with you? Why are you on your phone for 5 hours a day? You had to do that, Joe. There's something wrong. Yeah, there was. Maybe it's something else for you, but what do we do? When he uses this strong imperative, in the word that he has there, this take hold, is kind of like, well, I'll just take hold of it. It's not that. It's the word carries with it this very violent grabbing hold of, what is it in your life that as you flee, that you need to be grabbing hold of in order to turn your mind and your eyes on the hope of glory? That's the question that we begin to ask out of this text. What does it look like for you in your fight to work out your faith with fear and trembling? What does it look like for you to be able to strongly put your mental tentacles into your hope of glory, take hold of it, and draw yourself toward it? But how then do we, in the midst of this struggle of fleeing and pursuing, fighting and taking hold, how do we work this out? Well, he gives Timothy a charge in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus. Okay, there's a comma right there. So go to verse 14. Here's the charge. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the charge. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is how we work out the struggle. What is the commandment? It is, the summary of it, the commandment, the charge, is exactly what it was back at the beginning, to keep the gospel message unstained. It's probably every 3 months, one of these, 3 months, maybe even less, one of these pops up. Popped up this week. Some of you saw it on my Facebook feed. The Gospel Coalition review of Hollis's Girl, Stop Apologizing, I think is the name of it. And I haven't read the book. I don't plan to read the book. I've read enough of the quotes out of the book that I would encourage you to never read the book as well. It's amazing to me to go through and to see how often on bestseller lists, people who claim Christ will take the message of the gospel, alter that message to very neatly fit a middle-class American dream, and then tell you, bold-faced, tell you that Jesus came so that you can be a successful white American. That is the epitome of stupid. And yet it sells incredibly well. There is a perpetual stream of staining the gospel. And what is so amazing to me is to listen to people, listen to pastors and Christians who live in third world-esque areas comment on these things. And they're like, do you understand that this isn't even possible where we live? Like, it's not humanly possible. It still sells, but it's not even economically possible. It's an unviable gospel. The reality of the gospel is that it's viable everywhere, in every place, at all times. But what do? We stain it with our culture so that we can feel good now. I don't want to feel good about this life. I'm only 36 and I'm creaky. Like I know where this is going. I want to know that I have a sure hope. That this body that wears out is not the only thing that I get to cling to my hope with. But Christ clings to me. We keep it unstained and free of reproach. Now, this gets a little tricky, right? What does that mean? What does that mean to keep it free from reproach? It can't mean that you now, everyone here, you need to go be perfect. Otherwise, you will reproach the gospel. It can't mean that because Paul said that present tense, chief of sinners. What does it mean? Well, Paul, in his usual style, does not directly say. But he does weave together an example and some statements that I think tell us what that means. So I'll show that to you in the way that I understand how the text works. He begins by telling Timothy, reminding Timothy that he made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's in verse 12. Now go to verse 13. He charges Timothy in the presence of God. Look at how he describes God, who gives life to all things. He is the giver of life. And then he says, I charge you in the presence of Christ Jesus. And then he has this weird phrase. Like every time I've read this, I've just been like, that was weird. Why did you say that? He says, of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. And then he tells him, gives him the charge, keeping the commandment unstained, free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he tell Timothy that Jesus kept this and made this good confession before Pontius Pilate? He uses the same words that he just used about Timothy. Why is he doing that? He's doing that, I believe, because what he's saying is that the way that Timothy keeps the commandment free from reproach is by perpetually entrusting himself to his Father. Perpetually entrusting himself in his weaknesses, in his sins, for righteousness, for godliness, for faith, for love, for steadfastness, for gentleness, entrusting. Turn over to John chapter 19, where he entrusts. You can go to the next. This is point number three, that we entrust. As we struggle, we entrust. Now, in the other three Gospels, Jesus makes one comment to Pilate. So you say. That's what he says. Pilate says, they say you're king of the Jews. Jesus responds, so you say. But in John's Gospel, he says a little more. We'll start in John chapter 19, in verse 9. Jesus is in these headquarters where he's being tried. Pilate walks in. He enters his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And this is where I think is the confession that he's talking about. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Do you see what he does? He says, you're telling me that you're going to crucify me. The only way that goes down is if my Father allows it, and I am entrusting myself to him. His confession is, I trust him. Who does he trust? He trusts, back there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the giver of life. That's who he trusts. And so here's Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy, I'm going to call you to repentance. And what that means is that you are going to lead an entire life of a present tense struggle. That's what you're going to do. It's going to be super tough. And elsewhere he tells Timothy, you may lose everybody just like I did. You might get thrown in prison just like I did. You might die. So what's Timothy's hope? How does he work that out? He confessed at one point. Is he going to keep confessing? How does he keep confessing? How does he work through the struggle? He works through the struggle by saying, like his Savior, I entrust my life to God because he can both take it and he is the one who will give it. At the end of the day, every single one of us in this room, we're going to close our eyes, we're going to breathe our last, and our life, from that moment forward, will be precisely like it is now, only we will realize it more clearly then, that it is totally dependent on him. And so he's telling Timothy now, entrust yourself to the giver of life, just like your Savior did when he went to the cross. And so he's telling Timothy, listen, even if the struggle takes you to a cross, you can still trust him. But then he gives, in his Pauline way, the reason with doxology. Doxologies are kind of odd for us. They're just these eruptions of like, God is amazing. I'm like, oh, yep. And then we skip them. But we shouldn't skip them because doxologies do things. And I believe that this doxology, in context, I think is doing at least two things. Number one, it's saying to Timothy, you don't have any other hope to entrust yourself to. At the end of the day, this is it. This is your only hope. And this is the next point, if you want to go to the next slide, sorry. This is your only hope, and he is worth it. Listen, he comes back to his final future indicative. To keep the commandment unstained until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Do you see what he's doing there? He's pulling Timothy up out of his present situation. He's saying, look, you see him? He is both in total control now and forever, and he's beautiful. This word, it's like, it's kind of unfortunate. He who is blessed, it's like an unfortunate, would probably be better translated, he who is the giver of ultimate happiness. He who is the giver of ultimate happiness and the only sovereign, the King of kings, any king who would kill Timothy has a higher ruler who holds Timothy. He is the Lord of lords. He alone has the immortality that you and I do not possess apart from him. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He is spirit. And he is worth it. He is worth it all because he is worth all of the honor and he is worth eternal dominion. And again, our English translators give us a nice religious word, amen. Which means like, it's a way of an exclamation point saying, yes, yes, this. I have no idea if this will help you, as it has helped me. But I've read these doxologies. There are two of them in Timothy, and I've read them, and I know that when Paul wrote these, he's like, yes! He's loving this. Whenever he does this, it's at this point of like, I can't write any more about the theology. I just have to tell you about the theos. I can't write any more about God. I have to just say, this is him. And so there's a poem song called Supreme. It's performed by Shylin in Beautiful Eulogy, where they've taken the doxologies together. And I want to read a segment of that for you. When I say that he's worth it and he's your only hope, this is partly why. He is the most magnificent, the total antithesis of insufficient. He is the blessed, the glorious, splendid, transcendent. He is difficult to comprehend, independent of space and time, but presently present, suspending the heavens with speech. From coast to coast, he speaks peace to wind and seas. He has heavenly hosts easily posted on bended knees. He controls the cosmos with the most authority, so we boast in the most exalted king. He's the sovereign thriller, the awesome healer. When you're taking your time in the scripture, what you get is a prominent picture. See his light shining bright in the night and his frightening might coming together in a dominant mixture. We have a hope that won't fail us when we return to the dust. We will rise up just like the one who justified us. It's not wishful thinking when the truth sinks in. We are clinging to the promises of God bringing an everlasting kingdom. Nothing can compare to the worth of what we have inherited. Nothing in heaven and earth can measure what Christ merited. The skies declare the affairs of his glorious care. The God who is there, who's aware, who delights in your prayer. His purposes are preeminent, and they're perfectly proportionate. Everything that orbits around his glory is subordinate. He is the most excellent one, intrinsic, infinite Son. He's preeminent, the name par excellence, prenom, phenomenon. He is the most excellent, exercising benevolence and blessing a remnant with the benefits of his inheritance. His life, death, and resurrection emancipated and gave us freedom from it all. Freedom from the effects of the fall. Freedom from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and from the law. So the saints stand and applaud his grace and glorious cause, with hands raised, praising his name, singing, "Glory to God." We say glory because Christ was crushed on the cross for our sinfulness that wouldn't say glory, that loved self and not him. But Jesus went to the cross and his body was broken, taking the wrath of God for our sins so that we could be adopted in. His blood was poured out to wash away our sins, that we may experience not only forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future, but that we could be made new creatures in Christ. And so I urge you, as you come to take communion, to give thanks to him, to give glory to God for what he has done, that we may actually entrust ourselves to him. The way that our service will conclude today is that we will take communion together. I'll pray for us, we'll take communion together, and then we will sing two songs. The giving buckets will come by, and I would just encourage you, if you're a guest with us today, to not give. We don't want your money. We want you to enjoy worshiping our Savior and King with us. Those of you who do call the Exchange Church your home, let me encourage you to give generously and sacrificially, as we all do as part of this forever family. So I'll pray for us, and you may come when you are ready. Father, I thank you for the great love with which you have loved us. I thank you for the blood of Jesus that poured out, his body that was broken, the death that he died so that we could be rescued from eternal dying apart from you. Thank you for the life that you give to us through his resurrection. Please let your Spirit work to set our minds upon eternal life, to tenaciously pursue it.